All right, just to give you an update here before we begin, Linda started physical therapy again Friday, and so the guy wanted her to do another probably 2 or 3 weeks worth of water therapy, so we're going to continue with that and see how that goes. She seems to be making some progress. Again, if you're in pain level 6 all the time, you're not happy, which is just the way it goes, but that's the test. So the better I orient to it, I think the better off we are, but you know me, so enough said. Never going to orient. You will take me down kicking and screaming. No. Oh, no, no, I don't want to do that. I've crossed God before. That's not wise. You don't want to do that. So, all right, well, let's make sure you're in fellowship, and let's continue on here. We're ready to move on now with verse 24. Which begins here with a first-class condition, as we might imagine. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree. And by you, again, a plural, a singular here, but he means you Gentile branches as a whole, not just a singular one, but as a whole. We're cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree. For, explanatory conjunction here, gar. Hypothetical conjunction here, I, E-I. If, which introduces a first-class condition, presumed is true. If you yourself, it's actually more emphatic because you have the emphatic use of the pronoun su, were cut off, is again in kopto. And that just means exactly that. Kopto means to cut off from. If you were cut off from, 10 times, most of the usages are here in Romans, but not all of them, from what is by nature a wild olive tree. They've translated here this prepositional phrase, ek, with the ablative of agrielaios. A-G-R-I-E-L-A-I-O-S. Now, elaios means olive. Agri, that's the prefix, of course, where we get our farming ideas. Agriculture comes from that. And the agrielaios was the wild, uncultivated olive tree. The one that grew out in the field by itself. Didn't require any work. Again, only used 2 times here, both in Romans. A wild or uncultivated olive tree by nature. And they put by nature first, but actually it follows in the Greek the prepositional phrase kata with the noun phusis. P-H-U-S-I-S. This denotes that which is in nature, the natural order, that which exists out there in the world by virtue of God's creation. What is natural? There are things that are natural and there are things that are unnatural. If you watch any of these survival shows and all, you'll see that I see them all the time, they'll say this, when they're looking around trying to figure out what to do in order to survive, they'll look for unnatural things in the wilderness. Things that don't seem like they fit. Because that's a sign of human beings. And the natural things, are those things that fit out there in nature. So if you were cut off from what is by nature, by its very nature, a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary into nature, into a cultivated olive tree, and were grafted, and actually what you have here is alongside nature, or they translate it here, contrary to nature. You have para, and then the same alongside phusis, the very same noun there. And to be alongside nature means to be unnatural, that it's not a part of it, doesn't fit. So they translated it here as contrary to nature, to the natural order. We're grafted in. Again, is in kentrizo, E-G-K-E-N-T-R-I-Z-O. This is only used here in Romans or in this chapter at any rate, verb. Present indicative. Into the good olive tree. You have a compound here of kalos, K-A-L-L-E-L-A-I-O-S. Comes from kalos, to be good or beneficial. And then elaios, again, that root means the olive tree. Again, this one is a cultivated olive tree. If you were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, by how much more will those who are the natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? By how much more is this interrogative adjective posos, P-O-S-O-S, refers again to degree or magnitude or quantity, depending if you're using numbers. It's a dative of means. By how much more? You have the comparative adverb here, malon. M-A-L-L-O-N. Listen to that rain. I'm ready for a nap. I'm lay down, sleeping weather. By how much more? Okay, I got to get back to this now. By how much more will these? These is the near demonstrative, houtas, referring to the Jews who have been broken off. These, the natural branches, the ones according to nature. Which again, if they're broken off of a cultivated olive tree and they're cultivated branches, that goes right along the natural order. To take uncultivated branches and graft them in, that goes against the natural order. And Paul recognized this. And because again, some interpreters want to gripe that here Paul doesn't know what he's doing, he doesn't understand agriculture, he's a city boy. No. What he says here is exactly correct. That normally the way it was done is that you took the wild olive root and grafted the good branch from the cultivated tree into the root, because the root was again the source of it. So they say, well, he doesn't know what he's doing. This is backwards. Well, no, he says it's contrary to nature. He's saying this isn't the natural way this is done. He agrees with that. So these, again, the Jews according to nature, the natural branches, as it were, these branches, referring again to the Jews, again, in Ken Treats, though, will be, it's a future passive indicative. Again, the passive being a divine passive, God has to do this. It requires His agency and expertise. Will be grafted in to, dative of accompaniment here, to the olive tree. To their own olive tree. You have that word elia, which means the olive tree, and then this adjective idios. We get our word, say, idiosyncrasy comes from this. It's what pertains to a person. What is one or one's own. All right, point one here. Paul continues his thoughts on the matter of Israel. Once again, assuming the position of stewardship that they had forfeited through their unbelief. And again, it must be emphasized that one should not attempt to press the metaphor or the details found in it to some extreme that results in one losing sight of the purpose of the teaching aid. And again, everybody has to recognize teaching aids break down. We use them. And parables. Parables break down. They have their place, but if you press them to an extreme, they'll break down. They're just designed to be teaching aids, and teaching aids are by their very nature imperfect. But again, they help communicate and help us to understand. So if one presses the teaching aid too far, he is forced to the conclusion the conclusions that are not in keeping with Paul's purpose in this section of Romans. And again, some of those conclusions are Israel's done permanently. That's wrong. The church has permanently replaced Israel. That's wrong. Israel has no future. That's wrong. This all relates to salvation and the salvation and loss of salvation in individuals. That's wrong. There are more wrong interpretations of this than there are right ones, of course. Obviously, there's only one right one. And this has to do, again, with position and status in God's plan, not salvation. It's their position, their status they've lost. Now, obviously, they've lost it through unbelief. They don't have salvation either. But that's not Paul's point. Well, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul is dealing with the dispensational matter of the setting aside of Israel as God's steward and the reality that the church has replaced Israel as God's mediatorial agency in this world. However, point 5, Paul's obvious contention is that in spite of the unbelief of the Jews, which he's referenced back in Romans 9, he's made this plain, 9:32, looks 9. Why did they stumble over this? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Again, the human thinking process is so degraded and so distorted that even when people think, I've talked to people, and I've asked, back when I was a fundy, of course, we did evangelism explosion. So we'd go out and knock doors and present the gospel and all of that. And if you ask people if they were saved, most of them would say, yeah, I think God had let me into heaven. Well, why? And then eventually, 90% of the time or plus, they would say and start into things they were doing. Because I keep the Ten Commandments. Because I'm good to people. Because I'm this. And it's all me, 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 me. And it's all works, essentially. And that's what people are relying on. That it's, they have this Santa Claus mentality that if your good works obey your bad works, you're going to get presents. The present being heaven, of course. But that's just not true. And again, they don't understand things like the indwelling sin nature, where it came from, the fact that it's the cause of spiritual death, why you can't please God if you're in the flesh. They don't get any of this. They don't understand they're out there trying to impress a perfect God with their imperfect works. I mean, if it weren't so sad and so serious and so eternally damaging, it'd be comical. That here you are trying, look, God, look, check the guns out on me. And God says, I got omnipotence. I think I can whoop you. God's not impressed with human achievements and accomplishments and all of that. And yet they're trying to still impress him. Well, they pursued it not by faith. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. So that he's talked about that their refusal to listen or be persuaded and the hostile antagonism manifested by the Jews at this point. That's chapter 10, 21. As he talks of Israel, and he says, all the day long. Another day, all day, every day, this is how it goes for me as God. I have stretched out my hands. This to stretch out the hands, of course, is to offer aid or comfort or something along that line. To reach out to a person. To win them over. That's kind of the idea. God wants to win these people over. But for their own good, not obviously it glorifies Him. But to a disobedient, and again, this is apitheo, the participle, indicating ongoing action, unpersuadable, won't listen to reason. And that's the Jew, that's unbelievers in a large measure. But specifically his people. And gainsaying or obstinate, essentially anti-legomai, means to speak against. They're constantly gainsaying God's plan, constantly arguing against what God tells them. So, however, his contention is that in spite of their unbelief, their refusal to listen or be persuaded, and the hostile antagonism manifested by the Jews at this point, God has not permanently abandoned the people he foreknew. Obviously, chapter 11, Paul starts this chapter with that sort of demonstration. God has not rejected his people. And the question, you could phrase this, I ask then, has God rejected his people? And the answer is no. May it never be. So if we can cite any current example of Jewish belief, we have to say he hasn't rejected the nation totally. And even if there's a small remnant, no matter how small it gets, and it's small. But he says, I'm proof of this. God has not, and then he states it directly in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. That their position in his plan, even though they forfeited it by their unbelief, has a future. And even though they'd forfeit it, there was still, again, always this remnant within it that kept them going. Well, 6, although the church has replaced Israel as the mediator of God's plan to the world, Paul makes it plain that the situation is temporary and will eventually be reversed. And verse 24 continues to document his belief by pressing the metaphor to its logical and natural conclusion. This verse strengthened Paul's contention from verse 23. That God is both willing and able to restore Israel at the proper time. I think what people would be shocked about is that God is still willing to. I mean, literally, I mean, you look there at the end of chapter 10. If this was the situation in your life, how long are you going to, as it were, stretch out your hands to a disobedient and obstinate people? Won't you get enough of that after a while? I do. I get enough of it. Of course, I'm not God. See, now it's been my contention that it was better that I was not God. Things would be very, very different when I'm king. But the fact is, God still demonstrates his grace to these people. And as long as they're alive and as long as the world goes on, there's hope. There's a chance. And the same's true for everybody who's negative. As long as they're alive, there's hope. But after a point, obviously, you think, well, he'll give up on this. No, he doesn't. Because again, his eternal plan was included this very special place for Israel, both historically that they've already occupied and the one they will occupy in the future that we have yet to see the greatness of. Well, he begins verse 24 with another first class condition that is presumed to be true for the sake of the argument. And in this case, again, very often in Romans here, these prophecies have been true. It's not just that they're presumed as true. They are true. And so if you were cut off by nature and were grafted in, contrary to nature, and you were, this did happen. This is what happens to the Gentiles. We participate in God's salvation mediated through Abraham. We become Abraham's children by faith. So this is our link to the inheritance, by the way, as Paul taught back there in Romans 4. Our link to the inheritance is through Abraham. Our SG3 comes as a result of those promises. In you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And that we are the fulfillment of that. And so, obviously, if he can do this, and he can, this is all true, how much more can he do what else he wants to do? And the answer is, yeah, of course he can. So 9, the prophecy explicitly describes the two actions of God. And we have to attribute these actions to God. Again, the were cut off, were grafted is passive. And why passive? Because, again, there's an outside agent doing this. They didn't cut themselves off. Nobody goes out and sits on a limb with a saw and cuts it off. That would not be good. I know how that will end. Well, 10, Paul acknowledges that what he is speaking about in this metaphor is something that was contrary to the normal practice that was used for grafting shoots onto an existing stock. And 11, the most common practice was to take a cutting from a cultivated tree that produced good fruit and graft it into the young, uncultivated tree, which grew more vigorously. Now, that's the point, of course. If the uncultivated tree has a better root structure and system and longevity, that's a real plus. But, unfortunately, it didn't produce good quality fruit. So the nature of the fruit was then determined by the quality of the graft and not the quality that the root produces. The root's just providing the sap to get to that branch, and then that cut in, that engrafted branch of the cultivated olive tree, which produced good fruit, was free to produce great fruit. And again, it was more structurally stable, the tree was, because the natural root system, as it grows out there in nature, is what God had intended, of course. But we're always, you know, man's always been monkeying with what God intended. And so anything God intends, man makes a synthetic of it, generally speaking. And this is nowhere more true than in the drug world. All the things that exist naturally in nature that can be used for treating things, like willow bark, things like that, capsaicin that exists in certain places, and various other, you know, and they're always still out there, you know, searching the rainforest and looking for all this stuff to try to find the next new big drug that'll cure everything. Why? Well, first, there's a lot of money in it. We should have to always say that first. Follow the money if you have any questions as to why people are doing things. A lot of times it's money motivated. So they're doing that, but guess what? Man makes all kinds of synthetic drugs that don't work. So instead of natural female hormones, they give them pregnant mare's urine. Well, that doesn't sound good. Unless you're a pregnant mare, maybe. I don't know. That's what Premarin is. So while natural hormones exist, they don't use them. Why? There's no money in them. And so God takes these things that exist naturally in nature and flourish. The olive tree flourished out there. Now, this didn't produce great fruit. But it was a much more sturdy tree. So again, the most common practice, the nature of the fruit then being determined by the quality of the graft and not the quality of the root. And 12, the reason Paul emphasizes that this was not the way the grafting was normally done is to stress the fact that what God has done for the Gentiles is the more difficult of the ideas he will compare. 13, most interpreters have noticed, that should be noticed, that Paul employs another a fortiori argument to advance his thought and to document his position. Again, when you see this prepositional phrase, by how much more? And again, the a fortiori argument is one that simply means with greater force. It's not always arguing from the greater to the lesser or the lesser to the greater. It just says if point A is true, if idea A is true, then idea B is much more true. If we accept the truth of this, we have to accept the truth of this. And that's the nature of the argument, the argumentative structure. So 14, the use of the phrase paso mala, by how much more, establishes the argument that Paul is moving from something that is true to something that is even more certainly to be accepted. If it's true that God could do this with the Jews, or the Gentiles, if it's true that he could graft them in
Isn't it easier for him to graft in natural branches right back to the tree? That would be the easier thing of the two.
And so, again, it's more difficult. If God could do the more difficult thing, point 15, take foreign branches and graft them into an existing tree, then he can do the easier thing. Graft natural branches back to their own native tree, which, of course, they're more likely to accept. Anytime you're dealing, obviously, with grafts and all that, you have, what's the big risk with grafts? Rejection. And this is true at a human level, too. Like when they do skin grafts or various other organ grafts and this and that. What's the danger? Rejection. Is that the body, in this case the trunk, the root of the tree, would reject the branch. And of course, in this analogy, we don't have any branches being rejected by the root. The root doesn't have much say-so in this as it plays out, because God's doing all this work. Certainly, he uses the tree, though. So what all this does demonstrate, point 16, is the fact that there is an historical continuity in the administration of God's plan through the course of history. God has always administrated his plan from the time of Abraham on. Now, that's not to say that God didn't administrate through other people. But we know whatever administration Adam was given, he failed. And he fell. And he plunged the human race into ruin. And again, not because Adam's sin is imputed to me. God doesn't do that. He doesn't charge people with crimes they didn't commit. That's not just. But I inherited the sin nature, and that makes me spiritually dead. By one man, the sin nature came into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. Not, people say, and you'd be shocked at how many theologians, Dallas theologians, Wheaton, all these people, you look at some of their writings on this, and they don't get it. Sadly enough, they just don't get it. So there's an historical continuity here in the administration of God's plan. And although Adam had failed, they keep wanting to impute Adam's sin to everybody. And this is rampant out there. And it goes totally against what Romans 5:12 says. And in fact, if you look back there, and in 5:13 or 14, he points out that this is not what I'm saying. Again, you need a corrected translation here. Because this verse is just handled poorly by almost every translation. But again, part of their poor handling of this is their theology is hamstringing them. Because they've got these wrong views already and they won't jettison and let the scripture say what it says. On this account, just as through one man, now that's Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. And spiritual death came through the sin nature. As a consequence, spiritual death spread to all men. Why? Because they all had a sin nature. On the basis of which, that spiritual death in which they find themselves, all sinned. So again, the argument is, this is a pretty simple argument, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We were born sinners. We can't produce anything else. I mean, we can, but it requires an act of God. That's how damaged the human race is. So on the basis of this spiritual death, guess what? Everybody sinned. And then he goes on to say, for until the law, sin, not the sin nature, sin is a principle. People sinned. Sin was in the world between the time of Adam and the law. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, if there's no law against walking on the grass, you can't get a ticket for walking on the grass. If there's no law against running the red light, you can run the red light. But there are laws against these things. And once there's law, then there's violation. Then the violation becomes evident. But he says, nevertheless, and you have to ask this question, nevertheless, spiritual death reigned from Adam until Moses. Why? And see, what he's arguing for here is a universal effect. What is the universal effect? Spiritual death. Therefore, there must be a universal cause. What is the universal cause of spiritual death? The sin nature. That's why it's universal. Everybody's got one. So even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam. So no, Adam's crime was never charged to you, has been taught. But again, this comes from people not studying this, jumping on bandwagons, hearing some new little twist, and running with it without checking it out. And when you go check it out, it doesn't fit.
And this clears up a lot of issues, because people have wrestled with this theologically for years. How can God charge us with Adam's crime? He can't, and he doesn't. We just inherit the sin nature, which renders us spiritually dead. Every time he sees a sin nature, it's the same judgment, death, spiritual death. So we're born that way, as sinners. And so, again, they don't want to accept this for whatever reason. I don't know. To me, it's all real plain here. Again, if you understand how Paul writes, that when he's talking about the sin nature, he very often will, most often in fact, 99% of the time, will use the definite article. Hey, hamartia, the sin. But he's referencing the sin nature. And he's very consistent about death too. When he talks about spiritual death through Romans, he uses thanatos with the definite article. When he talks about other forms of death, because there are other forms, he'll just say death without the article, leaving you to figure out what form of death is in view. And in some cases, of course, it's like temporal death. You get out of fellowship. As it were, you're dead. And then rebound brings you back to life, we might say. Well, the root here, point 17, again symbolizes the initial revelation and covenants with the patriarchs, through which God chose to mediate his plan to the world. And 18, this mediatorial function continued with the nation of Israel, the natural descendants of the patriarchs, until the time when Israel was set aside due to its rampant unbelief and arrogance. And the church has been put on notice in these previous verses that we just covered. The church has been put on notice. If you go this same way, you're going to get the same judgment. Well, God's consistent, if nothing else. You can't argue against that. He does the same thing if the situation is the same. He's not a respecter of persons. Well, the church continues the history of acting as God's steward and should do so with the recognition of its historical roots. This, to me, these passages and all this here, this to me very much rules out any thought of anti-Semitism. That to me, you look at all of this and you better just leave Israel in God's hands. And I understand there are very evil Jews out there. Well, there are very evil Gentiles too. And God, we have to leave them in God's hands. We're not free. We don't have any mandate as believers to go out and clean up the world. First, you're never going to clean up the devil's world. That's one of the things we're going to find out. So what is the answer to the devil's world? Separation. It's not crusaderism. We're going to clean up the world. Now, Trump, you've got to admire his crusaderism. And you got to admire the Democrats too, because 8 years ago Barack Obama was saying what a scumbag Hillary was and how she wasn't even fit to lead, and now he endorses her. Well, whatever. So again, we better recognize our historical roots, that we owe, at some level, we continue God's plan. We're not special in that sense, any more than the Jews were special. This is God's eternal plan working itself out through human history. And what is the plan? It's to reveal God. It's to show who he is. And it's to answer all the appeals of Satan. Whatever his claims are about why it's not fair for God to send him to the lake of fire. God's proving through human history that what he's done is right, it's righteous, it's just, it's loving, it's everything he says he is. And that he knew the end from the beginning, and he is not the author of sin, and he is not tainted by sin. God always remains separate from sin. That's what makes the issue of separation an issue, is God's holiness. And that very word, hagios, has an inherent root meaning of that which is separate, that which is set apart. And so God remains completely separate at some level. He transcends his entire creation. And so we have to, again, we're coming up on this, we're going to get this command in chapter 12, to separate from the cosmic system. To not let it influence you and call you and teach you how to live. And that's very subtle. That's one of the things that's going to come up in this. It's a subtle thing. Some things are obvious, the cosmos does. It's very obvious, that they're wrong about certain things they do. Most people wouldn't even argue that, it's morally wrong to kill, morally wrong to rape, morally wrong to kidnap or engage in slave trade or human trafficking or a crime at certain levels. Most people would say, yeah, that's wrong. Now, that doesn't mean they won't do it, but they'll at least acknowledge it's wrong. Well, here we recognize that God's plan is working itself out, and it's to God's glory. It's not about us in that. At some level, it's not about us. And that strikes at human arrogance, doesn't it? To hear, well, guess what? You're here, you're sacrificing, but it's not about you. Well, it is. At one level, it is. But at another level, no. It's only about God's glory and how He's answering all these objections and how He's going to prove that His way is right. And then again, in a human, this would be horrible. But if you really are perfect, then you don't have any choice, do you? God, at some level, has no choice in this because of the nature of His essence. And also the fact that His essence is one of love. He wants to share. He wants to. And for this, He's criticized. God created the world. Oh, I don't like the world. I didn't ask to be created. I remember that when I was an unbeliever. That's exactly the way I thought. I was mad at God. I hated God. So here's the deal. Because somebody had witnessed to me. I said, so here's what you're saying. Your God created me. And I didn't even ask. I didn't want to be created. It's none of my business. I don't even want to be here. And if I don't play by His rules, He's going to send me to hell. And the guy goes, yep. I said, well, I don't accept that. And I didn't. And I hard-headedly refused, stubbornly refused it until God just beat me down. By beat me down, let me go out and live my life the way I wanted. And you know what I found out? It wasn't satisfying. I wasn't happy. I was a 21-year-old miserable, I'd fill in the blank. And that's what I was. And I also was struggling with this idea of heaven and hell because I did believe God existed. And I did believe the whole concept of heaven and hell was correct. Unbelievers can figure out certain things. But when he said that, I was like, no, I'm not playing the game. And so, you know, I remember I was at a concert, the Leon Russell concert up in Tulsa once, and just drunker and a hoot owl. And this guy's out there on a soapbox preaching, telling these people they're lost and going to hell. Well, I go over and tell him, how do you know? You know, nothing like a conversation with a drunk, is there? It's really edifying. And I just started dressing him down because I was so hostile to this. And I think I had some level in me. Like, Paul was fairly hostile to this in the beginning, I think, as he manifested. So, but God can save the most hardened idiot like I was, like Paul was. And if He can do that, well, some of you people are just actually nice. And you can go out today and say, I feel really edified. I found out I was nicer than Ron. But most of you didn't doubt that. You already knew that. Well, given the fact that Gentiles, point 20, are now permitted and blessed to participate at such a high level in God's plan, that participation should be viewed as one that is in continuity with the mediators that have gone before. And again, as a believer, you recognize that we all stand on other people's work. I recognize this. I owe a great deal of gratitude to Bob Thiem. I don't agree with a lot of what he did, and I know he got goofy and went off and started eisegeting and reading stuff into the text and superimposing disciplines like psychology and mathematics. You look at some of these formulas he had and the things, and I think, how did you dream this up? And that's not, you don't superimpose other disciplines over doctrine. That's wrong. And I owe a great historical, blessing to Jack. They set up a local church there, did it right, had a seminary in-house, which was exactly what needed to be done. Recognize that, man, the fundies, the mistakes they're making is they send these people who are, quote, called to the ministry out of their local churches and send them off to some seminary where they're inculcated and indoctrinated with liberal garbage. And then they come back and they don't believe the doctrine anymore. I remember Jack was telling me there was this one guy at his church. He'd taken maybe a year or something and wanted to go to seminary. It hadn't really started. And Jack suggested to him that he go up here. There's a local university, Southern Nazarene, and you could just get a Greek class. Well, he went to Greek class for 6 months and realized Jack was a complete idiot. Well, he wasn't a complete idiot, though. This is what they get their heads filled up with. So having an in-house seminary where you maintain continuity of doctrine, continuity of teaching, and you see also, because it's a good example of all this, you have to see how a local church functions. You see the pressures the pastor's under in different things. And how the deacons should function. And so there's a lot of benefits to this. Well, they did this all right. And provided essentially a master's degree in theology for free. You talk about blessing. And so the four of us that went through there, Stuart and me and Tom and Ken. And two of us are dead and two of us are alive. The two that are dead are probably enjoying it more at this moment. I got to believe so. When I say they're dead, they're in heaven. And I'm sitting there thinking, well, I fought my fight. My course is done. Hallelujah. I'm sure they're having a good old time. I'm envious. I'm jealous. Well, but this, so we all stand on other people's teaching. Now, that doesn't mean you're just supposed to mindlessly accept it all and just never think for yourself. The whole point of all of this was to train people who could think for themselves. Unfortunately, that doesn't always work as well.
So again, we have a continuity with the things that have gone before. In my opinion, I don't know that I would say this, quote, as a doctrinal principle, but I almost wonder if the Philadelphia era, that sound teaching era, did not begin with Bob Thiem. And of course, they have it beginning back, most of the Fundies, they have it beginning back in 1900 or something. There was no evidence of sound exegetical teaching much to speak of before Bob Thiem. I mean, I'm sure there was some out there, but could you have found it? I don't think so. So we recognize that we owe historical debts of gratitude to people and the things they've done. And then we are, of course, now then we're on the hook. If there's another generation, which there likely won't be, but we'd be responsible for training men who are faithful and trustworthy and loyal to the truth. And running them through the beast barracks and getting them trained. That's on us, if it ever becomes an issue. Well, 21, thus there is no place for Gentile arrogance. Further, there is no place for any Gentile presumption that the Jews are somehow inferior and have been removed permanently. And in verse 25.22 here, Paul will provide revelation that is now recorded for the first time. The mystery doctrine indicates that God's eternal plan has taken all these factors into consideration. And God is not, if you want to liken God to a chess player, a good chess player can think 5, 6, 10 moves ahead. If you ever have you ever seen that movie In Search of Bobby Fischer, watch it. It's a pretty nice little movie. It shows how these guys think. That's why I was never good. I couldn't think that far ahead. I couldn't see 8, 10 moves ahead. So I was a very average chess player. But God is not an average chess player. He not only sees the moves ahead, He knows what the response will be when He makes the move. And we don't have that at all. All right, well, let's looking ahead here now to verse 25. For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery. Again, explanatory conjunction car here as to why he's saying the things he is. I do not wish or want is the negative ou plus the verb thelo. T-H-E-L-O. It means to wish, will, or want something. I do not want... Now here actually he stops and changes back to a plural. And he's still addressing the Gentiles, but now he's gone back. Now he's no longer addressing, say, the Gentile church as a whole. Now he's addressing the Gentile believers in Rome specifically. And this is who the brothers are he's talking to. And obviously any Jewish believers in there may not know this doctrine as of yet, because this is a mystery doctrine. So this term brothers probably expands it to everybody in the Roman church, not just the Gentiles here. Because it is a mystery doctrine, the Jews didn't know it any more than the Gentiles did until it's revealed. So I do not want you, brethren, here, evocative, the voice of address, of Adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, and that means a brother. Here, religious brothers in Christ. I do not want you to be uninformed. You have this complementary infinitive which completes the thought of fellow. Agnoeo. A-G-N-O-E-O. And as you can probably guess, our word agnostic comes from this root. The A-G-N root. Agnostic means to not know. That's what the agnostic says. It comes from gnosis, the verb, the noun to know, to have knowledge, and a prefixed alpha which negates it, to not have knowledge. So a complementary infinitive, it means to be uninformed, to not know something, or to be ignorant. And you can even translate this, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Because spiritual ignorance in this is going to lead you down the wrong path. You need to know this for your own benefit. Brothers, of this mystery. And actually, we'd say of this mystery, it's not a genitive, it's really an accusative. I do not want you to be ignorant. The mystery is the object here. The noun, mysterion. Musterion. Now, mysterion, our word mystery, the way it's translated, doesn't mean that which can't be known. That's not what it means. It's like, again, using the concept of a murder mystery if you do any reading. If you read a mystery novel, the fact is the clues are all in there for you to put it together, and by the end, if you're smart, you'll, whodunit? I know whodunit. The clues are there. But the clues are, the author intentionally makes them vague, does he not? And in this case, God hides these things from negative volition. But he reveals them to positive volition. This was a Greek technical term, again a religious technical term, in the Greco-Roman world. And this dealt with the mystery cults, various religions of the gods and goddesses that they worship. As you enter into the religions, the idea is you enter into a relationship with the god or goddess in view. And as you pursue this relationship, as you get to a point, those in the know, those at the top of the religious order, begin to share with you the mysteries, the doctrines behind all this, and why things are the way they are. Well, in our term, taking this over into the New Testament, God wants positive believers to know the truth. But he doesn't care if negative believers get it or not. He certainly doesn't care if negative unbelievers know it. Now, it's not to say that the truth's not out here. Hey, even on the X-Files, they admitted it. The truth's out there. Right? So, if the truth's out there, how is it God manages to hide it from people? Well, he hides it only from those who don't really want to know it anyway. And he's free to do that. He's not forced to say, well, if I tell this person this, I have to tell everybody. No, God has secrets, we might say. There are mysteries into the Christian life that you won't penetrate any other way than through sound doctrine. And you don't have to, like the initiates, they had to work really hard and all of this. Well, God reveals these things freely. We don't have to go, God says, okay, you have to go out and do a bunch of works now and all this, and then I'll let you know how this all works. No, he offers it from the beginning. The Holy Spirit makes all the doctrinal knowledge freely available to us if we will pay the price to get it. What's the price? Local church, for our dispensation, local church, pastor, teacher, face to face. That's the price. And that's not hard. I mean, you can say, well, that's a lot of work. Well, it's not really. So I do not want you to be uninformed or ignorant of the mystery, and then you have the near demonstrative pronoun, this mystery, this particular one, houtos. So that you will not be wise in your own estimation. Hina here introduces the conjunction, H-I-N-A, introduces a purpose clause. Paul's purpose is so that he is to combat the potential of Gentile arrogance. Now, why is Paul worried about arrogance? Several reasons. Number one, Paul knows that's his own trend. He makes that plain in 2 Corinthians. He also knows he's seen the Jews fail under this very same thing. And I suspect, no doubt, he's seen inclinations or intimations of this among Gentile believers, possibly. I don't think, again, it was a widespread problem, but Paul's kind of trying to nip it in the bud here. He's trying to head it off at the pass. In order that, you will not be wise. Negative may here with the to be verb, imi, E-I-M-I. You will not be. A present active subjunctive here. And the normal way of expressing a purpose clause is hina with a subjunctive. That you will not be, and then you have this noun, adjective, phronismos. Phronimos. Phronimos. 14 times, this word means, it has to deal with the thinking processes. What you have in your thinking processes, discernment, insight, sensibility, thoughtfulness, prudence, wisdom. How you approach things in your minds. So that you will not be wise, as they translated it here. According, literally, to yourself. Now, there's a textual issue here alongside yourselves, para, with the here dative of heautou, the reflexive pronoun, H-E-A-U-T-O-U. So the reflexive pronoun here, you will not be wise alongside yourselves or among yourselves or within yourselves.
This is what we like to call the Mutual Admiration Society. Let's get together and pat each other on the back and tell each other how darn great we are. Because I know I'm great, and I know you're great. So let's get together and be great together. And that's what Paul's warning about, this human tendency to overthink things and potentially, of course, to put too much emphasis on how great you actually are. It's easy for us to think we're better than we actually are. This is why looking into that perfect law of liberty, it kind of dumbs you. It makes you realize, oops, I'm not as great as I thought. I got all these flaws, these warts, these zits, and all these other things. So that you will not be wise, and they've translated it here, in your own estimation. But it really means among yourselves or within yourselves, depending upon, because it uses a plural. So again, is he talking about, I don't want you to be wise inside your own thinking, or I don't want you as a group getting involved in this? Both things are probably true. I don't think you have to limit it here. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel. That, here's the content. Hadi introduces content here of what it is he wants them to not be ignorant of. That a hardening, porosis, P-O-R-O-S-I-S, from porao, the verb, and it means to make hard, to callous over, a dulling. Figuratively, it means a spiritual dullness, blindness, stubbornness. And that's part of it there is stubbornness, is that a partial hardening has happened. Whoops, we're going to have to do this. Okay, no, can't. Run out of space. Never had that happen before. No, don't want red, want black. There. So that a hardening... three times this word is used, porosis, from a part, literally, apo plus the noun meros, M-E-R-O-S. From a part is translated partial. You can also translate this to some degree, which also indicates that it's not a totality. Their hardness is not total. That a hardening has happened to Israel in some degree, to some degree. In Israel is the dative of Israel. I-S-R-A-E-L. Looks the same in the English as it does in the Greek there. Israel. That hardness has become. You have this noun, a verb rather, genomai. It indicates a change in status from what they were. They've become hardened. Has become, and of course this is a perfect indicative of genomai. So it emphasizes action in past time, but with existing ongoing results. Israel is in this results phase. They're hardened right now. That a partial happening has happened to Israel until, here's the key element here, this preposition akri. A-C-H-R-I means until, it marks continuous time up to a point. As long as, or until, or as far as. As far as which, and host should be under here, host should be understood to mean which time. Relative pronoun host, until which time the fullness is a definite article with this noun pleroma. P-L-E-R-O-M-A. Pleroma means literally that, there should be an A in there, that which fills something. What makes it full or complete? Until the fullness of the nations, translated here Gentiles, definite article with the word ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. Until the fullness of the nations. I started to categorize this, and I guess I didn't finish it. So one off on that one. I'm going to have to mark that one down. The fullness of the nation is probably a genitive of content. The Gentiles are filled with the fullness of God is the idea. Until the fullness of the Gentiles. Now, there's obviously a numerical factor in here. That there are numbers of Gentiles being saved. We don't know how many. Has come in, has entered, isercomai. E-I-S-E-R-C-H-O-M-A-I. That this is going to continue until the fullness of the Gentiles. You've got here a subjunctive that it may come in. In other words, the subjunctive here indicates that he's not being more specific. He could have used a future indicative. He could have said will come in. But he uses a subjunctive whenever it might happen. And Paul is here telling you, with this use of the subjunctive, he's saying, I don't know when it's going to happen. And I don't think he foresaw it in his lifetime at all. Because again, he doesn't talk in those terms.
And this subjunctive, he says, whenever it might happen, until such time as this takes place, until all the fullness of the Gentiles has been achieved, then Israel's going to be, their hardening will be removed. And that's what we're looking forward to. Okay, well, we're not going to dive into this today. It's right at noon anyway, so we'll be ready to move on here Tuesday with the explanation of this. And then following this verse, you will need the doctrine of mysteries. That one we have not looked at in a long time. I was looking, coming up in chapter 12, we're going to get a fair amount of doctrines because most of them I haven't reviewed in 4 or 5 years. And if it's germane, I'm probably going to review it here because there are so many imperatives in there. So we'll be touching on a lot of different issues as we go through chapter 12. But anyway, after this verse, just make sure you have your doctrine of mysteries before you. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.